Good to be with you. I was just thinking about that, how long it has been, but it's been a little while. I know I could probably log into my sermon directory and see exactly when I was here and the sermon I preached and just about everything. Apologize about not getting everything to Glendale. I think Friday is when he usually sends things out. I told him I'm not that organized. Usually everything's coming off hot off the presses on Sunday morning to get things out. And I do have a few people that help out with outlines that I send out as well. And generally my outlines are the subject section heading and a bank of verses. I'll give you a little space there to fill in some things. But it is, as always, an honor to be with you and especially to study from God's Word. Steve finished up the book of Colossians, and that's one of my favorite letters as well. Truly enjoy that study. He mentioned or asked the question at the end about our own assurances in our minds about our salvation and how the Apostle Paul lived his life. And I was thinking about God's track record, that it's flawless. You know, at least I do, when I go shopping for something online, I start reading the reviews, and generally if I've got 5% of the zero rating, I don't even look. But generally, even some of those, if I really wanted it, I think about, okay, well, some of these reviews are, well, the package came damaged. Okay, well, how's that a zero rating? You know, so you kind of go through all of that, and I think, you know, what's God's rating? You know, it's 100% by everybody who tries it, everybody who follows his direction. And so, grateful to be with you, and this morning I want to study a little bit out of 1 Peter and some other verses. Pardon me. Do struggle a little bit. I've got a throat lozenge going right now. but most of us are in tune with our emotions and how we feel at a given moment. Yet at the same time, we can be completely oblivious to some of our thought patterns. Feelings are there for a reason. God has given those and blessed us with those. Yet our thoughts, what we mentally ponder on a habitual basis, are absolutely crucial to get a handle on. We need to understand our thought patterns. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, and most of the passages we're going to look at this morning should be very familiar to us, but for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. We are what we think. In Matthew 15 and verse 18, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." One author wrote this, and I'd like to share that with you this morning, where he says, "Since the dawn of time, or at least since researchers started poking and prodding the human brain, it was assumed that the brain was a fixed structure. Whatever brain power you had was a done deal. Not a work in progress. The only change your brain was going to see was the deterioration of getting old. But over the last decade, neuroscientists have discovered that, like an eager student, the brain is remarkably responsive to experience. Ask your brain to do math every day, and it gets better at math. Ask your brain to worry, and it gets better at worrying. Ask your brain to concentrate, and it gets better at concentrating. Not only does your brain find these things easier, but it actually remodels itself based on what you ask it to do." Again, God blessed us with this wonderful creation, that part of our body. So in order for us to be stewards of the mind that God has given to us, we need to learn to think about what we're thinking about. Do you give mental real estate to every fear? Every what if? And every anxiety. Our ungodly thoughts free to roam and wreak havoc on your soul. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the passage I mentioned we're going to spend a little bit of time on, the writer says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And there are four terms in this verse that really demand a little bit of scrutiny, from begging, or excuse me, beloved, to beg, to sojourners and pilgrims. Each of these has a great bearing on how clearly we understand the thought that Peter is expressing here, trying to get across to us. And he begins with beloved, and that's certainly a term of endearment. I think in just about any study that we have in the New Testament letters, we see this term used time and time again, and it's defined as esteemed or dear. And he considered his brethren with the greatest goodwill, the greatest esteem due to their mutual relationship with God. And as we go through the entire book, and again, we're not going to do that this morning, but he begins with the fact that they are a pilgrim like he is, they are part of the elect like he is, they are born again to a living hope, that they are obedient children, that they are holy as God is holy. They have purified their soul, they're obedient to the truth, they're born again, he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, those who desire the pure milk of God's word, living stones, those who offer spiritual sacrifices, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. See, these are the beloved. And can you read your name in any of those? Do you see yourself in any of these categories that Peter is describing? And then he says that we ought to, when he says beloved, he says, I beg, I beseech. And that's a word, again, we run across in Scripture. And it is actually a very special Greek word in which all saints should become really intimately familiar with. And it's made up of a couple of words. Parakleo is the Greek word. But para is where we get our word parable. And kaleo, from which we get call. And so Peter says that he wants to call beside or call to one side. So in a figurative way of drawing close to someone who is far away. And again, it simply refers to the idea of calling someone up to you and then putting your arm around them while you explain some vital point that they need to hear. That you're expressing your love for them, but it gives this idea of putting your arm around somebody. This is a serious situation. I love you, and this is what I need you to understand. And so Peter, across all the miles and all the other things that holds them away and apart from each other, in this admonition, seeks to draw close to them in a loving and in a kind way as possible, to let them know these important things that they need in their lives. And this is, at its root, you know, each of the many translations of this term depend upon the context, but we'll find words like entreat, and we'll find words like beseech and exhort and admonish and beg and console and encourage and comfort. So Peter, in as loving and as a kind of way as possible, entreats them to abstain. And he encourages them to abstain, exhorts them to abstain, he beseeches them to abstain, all the same words. And then he describes their condition. Let me get back over here to this slide of being sojourners. Dwelling near a stranger, a foreigner, one who lives in a place without citizenship, one who lives on earth as a stranger, a sojourner. And the word pilgrim, very similar, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there next to the natives, okay, next to the those who are is their homeland. So Peter, in verses 9 and 10, as I moved over there a moment ago, just finished telling them what part of, you know, what they are, who they are. That they are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so they're not only have these qualities, but they're to be holy just as God is holy in 1 Peter 1:15 through 17, they're sojourners, and they're like to be their God. See, Christians are no longer citizens of this world. They can't speak like, think like, dress like, and act the way the world does. These people are not restrained by the will of God. We are. And they need to be guided in the very same way. And so these four words, as we've mentioned, in 1 John 2:15 through 17, and I think Steve actually referred to this verse in his class, that we need to be guided in this world. And he tells us there, if you not love the world or the things of the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so not only that, but as Christians, we must cautiously and meticulously apply the words that we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And again, here at this time, Paul, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, they're to be like Abraham, who left family and friends to go to a land that God offered to him, where he became a sojourner. He could not become part of those people because of their wickedness, but he was asked to leave. He was not alone in his decision. It's been a decision that countless righteous people have had to make throughout their lives and recorded in Scripture for us. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, as I like to call it. Verse 13, these all died in faith, Abraham among them, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, the elect will always be different, or they're going to cease to be the elect. Holiness demands sanctification and consecration, a setting of oneself apart and the use of and the obedience to God. We're always going to be different. The things the world relishes, we often turn away in disgust. We can't enjoy the lust. We cannot live for the things they live for. Instead, getting back over to 1 Peter, in the middle of the verse where he says, abstain from flesh of us. Hold back. Keep off. From those things that are carnal, those things have the nature of the flesh, under the control of animal appetites, that strong desire, the craving, the desire for those things that are forbidden. With every desire that God says, don't do it, he says, don't do it this way. Because God's provided the lawful means for us to fulfill those things. And the reason that there's the necessity to abstain from fleshly lust, he goes on in the latter part of the verse to say, because they war against the soul. The inward being, our thoughts, our motives, our emotions, our inner real self. You know, the fleshly lusts war against this part of our being. They put a campaign to conquer and to rule over every godly Christian. They seek to take control. And each time we give in to them, well, then we place ourselves under their dominion and face the possibility of never coming out again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What we're talking about is what Peter's talking about. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so when the flesh is in control of our mind and compelling us to give in to its cravings, we're in the flesh, is what Paul is telling us. We're in the interior of the flesh, completely immersed in it and under its power, and there will be and there is no mind that is filled with fleshly thoughts and desires that can look to God with love and a desire to please Him. It's impossible. We're absolutely powerless to please God when we're immersed in the flesh, and so this is a great battle. And the only way to win is to dominate in war. James puts it this way when he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so what we find in Scripture from faithful men and women that there's an appeal for help. David, in Psalm 139, starting in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so here we find David is asking God to bring to the surface his mental habits that need to die. All the questions, the doubts, the habits, the patterns, the ruts that we fall into, the ways of viewing the world and the ways of processing that information that for him and for us suppress his lungs, his spiritual lungs, from taking a deep breath of fresh air. When was the last time you asked God to test your mind? It's kind of scary, isn't it? When's the last time? To show you areas where your thought life is completely out of sync with God's heart. You know, every once in a while you turn the TV on and you see people talking, their lips are moving, but the audio is off. And you just, right, okay, well, I'll just change channel, put it back on here, it'll all clear it up. Nope, there it is again. And it's impossible, and it gets comical a little bit. Especially maybe with a man and a woman, and the voices are different, and it's out of sync. Are there areas in our lives where our thought life in particular is out of sync with God's heart? And so the idea that the wrong thoughts can prevent us from being able to mentally breathe, spiritually breathe, is certainly supported by Scripture. You know, Jesus noted that among other things, worry is going to choke out your spiritual growth. In Mark 4:19, when he says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They do yet more than this, because they prevent the word of God from actually transforming us into children of light. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. See, holding on to worry is like trying to breathe with a stack of bricks on your chest. Anxiety kills hope, and it kills motivation, and it kills optimism, and it even kills love. See, anxiety is a perfect example. You get anxious when your mind is out of control, when you can't stop thinking, what if? Anxiety hits when you're thinking about the future and not the present. Yourself, not God. And could go what could go wrong and not what could go right. And I often try and incorporate sports analogies and, you know, things that I've grown up with. And it just happened the other day, and it's kind of fresh in my mind. often for those of you that have ever played golf or understand, you know, hitting that ball, and especially on a hole where you're hitting it over water. And I've played with people that have actually said this. They said, I'm going to go get one of my water balls out of my bag. And translated, a cheap, worthless ball. And I've always thought, so look, you know, I'll look at my ball again, I'm going to go clean this thing and get it really nice and shiny so when I hit it over the water on the green, I can see it clearly. That's a whole different mindset. In coaching kids in baseball, a lot of times it was always, don't think, I hope I don't strike out. Okay, that's the last mental image you have, striking out, as opposed to, I'm going to make contact. And so the very same thing. Our process of thinking, are we thinking about all the right things, all the positive things, the things that God has promised, His track record, or are we thinking about what could go wrong? Fortunately, God gives us the means to demolish some of these strongholds that are these mental thoughts that have us captive. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I like how the New American Standard puts it this way, where he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God. You know, often the speculations and the lofty things we forget about destroying are the false speculations that are in our heads. See, strongholds are where the enemy's in control. Now we're God's in control. There are places in our life where our power to fight sin and temptation is crippled. Where you are imprisoned by warped ways of living and thinking. And strongholds or speculations, would include all the worrisome, you know, what if? But what if this happens or that happens? And all our human opinions. I heard someone say it long ago, and I can't remember exactly who it was that said it, but you know, sometimes we talk about the Bible and where it's found, and I'll, you know, depending on the conversation, I'll say something like, well, that's over in Second Opinions. You know, I'll give them book, chapter, and verse. But we're crippled by our human opinions. And lofty things would include all the mental ruts in our head that we just can't let go of. We're not going to abandon those things. All the views that we just refuse to give up. All the compartments in our head and heart that we just refuse to turn over to our Lord. See, worry can be a stubborn habit to break. Yet it can also be rooted in our own determination to run our own lives our way. See, I can be stubborn and refuse to turn over the cares that I need to turn over to our Lord. We're told in Peter, again, 5:7, casting all care upon Him, for He cares for you. See, I can have the attitude that essentially says, no, I have the right to worry about that. Or God can't fix or help me with this or that, but I can fix it myself. You see, if I just fret enough about it, if I just worry enough about it, it's going to get fixed. In fact, I think at times we're so convinced that our determination to worry creates some sort of all-powerful force that our God could part the Red Sea, but somehow He just can't help me with this problem. Yet our worrying can fix it. How illogical is a fretful heart? Right? It's speculation. It's lofty things that are raising themselves up against the knowledge of God. You know, Jesus addressed this view of worry when he noted how worry is so powerless to accomplish anything positive in Matthew 6:27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, depending on your version, sometimes can add a cubit to his life. And that seems to fit the context a little bit. Otherwise, we just have a lot of tall people everywhere. Worrying and fretting. If that doesn't work, it doesn't add any more time to your life, as our Lord brings out here. I like what Mark Twain said about worry. He said, "I've had a lot of worries in my life, most of which never happened." Okay, that's exactly right. You see, but with God's help, we're destroying things, right? New King James, casting down arguments. New American, we are destroying speculations. Thinking differently is a process. And bad habits are not going to go down without a fight. First, we need to check to ensure that we're not becoming our worst enemy. Again, as we look at these verses, the idea of casting down, or again, the idea of destroying. See, when it comes to bad mental habits, we need to be nothing short of ruthless. There is no truce. There is no peace. There is no treaty. Rather, spiritually destructive thoughts need to be completely destroyed. See, I need to demolish them. Nothing can be left standing. Complete and total destruction. It's no victory to say I worry a lot less now. Instead, we need to be ruthless. Because any worry that is caught entering our heart and mind needs to be shot on sight. So let's determine to give out no more free passes to life-ruining thoughts. Instead, let's fill our minds with the right thoughts. As I mentioned, these are some of the verses we're familiar with. I think they're so powerful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why are we fretting when we're saved? You know, again, going hearkening back to that question Steve left the class, I went, well, I'm afraid that's my sermon. You know, why are we worried about this? We're the saved. We're the elect. What are we doing wasting our time missing the fact that God is with us? That all things are possible. That God loves us and He's never going to forsake us. And that with God, just think about all the things that could go right. You know, verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." See, He's always near us. He could arrive at any time, but He's always near us. Verse 6, He tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, worry about nothing, pray about everything, and thank God for anything. See, turn your anxieties into prayers. Repurpose your fears and worries and dreads into prayer. You know, I found that worry can only enter when I stop thinking about all the blessings. And while this may not hold true completely, but you know, I think there's a little bit of a difference between happiness and unhappiness in opposition to being blessed. I think the word happy sometimes can, it's like the word nice. It's just kind of blah, you know. And I think happy can get that way at times. Instead, maybe we ought to be thinking about being blessed instead of being happy. Because I think blessed really reminds us of the reality of being a child of God. How can I be sad or anxious when I'm a Christian? I'm blessed. And so let's determine to keep our mental tally of our moment-by-moment blessings rather than this week's setback. Romans 1, the moment we stop being thankful is really that first step to abandoning our relationship with God. And let's instead replace the habit of worrying and pondering all the what-ifs with a habit of recounting our blessings as children of God. Let's make every day a day of thanksgiving. And finally here in verse 8, and again, section of scripture that I know I've spent a great deal of time back home studying. Maybe we'll just go through the verse and point out a couple things, or it seems like a couple of weeks of looking at a couple of those things. But Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And it's always interesting to me how, you know, these things are written in such a way, and here he emphasizes each and every one. Because he certainly could have said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and just kind of comma, extra comma. But he's just emphasizing every one of us. What's true? Well, the truth is that you're blessed. That's the truth. The opposite of gratitude is entitlement, thinking that somehow God owes us something. There's a humanist in all of us who thinks we're good, that we have rights, and God is lucky to have us. And when we don't get what we want, we fall into self-pity. Do you have clean drinking water? Thinking about those people, we've been doing a bunch of drinking fountains at school and water bottles and trying to emphasize, do you have drinking fresh, clean drinking water? We do. And we don't have any. We don't go to a public drinking fountain sometimes when you look at this. But most of the time we can go get drink water anywhere. And it's really, do we appreciate that? There's over 1 billion people in the world that don't have access to clean drinking water. And we just take that for granted. And I'll travel to Lodi and I think, oh, this water tastes terrible here. And then people travel to Oroville and they go, this water tastes terrible here. You know. Travel back to family in Florida and I'm getting bottled water. This water tastes terrible here. You know, and that's our gripe. But it's fresh, it's clean, it's safe. Are you able to read these words? Able to read your Bibles, read just about anything? Well, there's a great deal of people in the world who are illiterate. Do you have some money in your pocket? Even $5, you have some change? A lot of people in the world live on $2 a day. Can't even go to Starbucks and get anything $2. I bring those up just to say, let's let our minds be filled with God's truth. Truth like oxygen to the lungs of the soul. And let's embrace God's perfect view of the future. God's hope-filled imaginations. God's healthy mental patterns. And God's clear way of thinking. I appreciate your attention this morning as we consider some thoughts here on Peter and Philippians. As I mentioned, these are verses we've studied, we've read, we've looked at. Let's make the application, though, because that's really when the rubber hits the road. We can study these things, we can quote them even, but are we living them? That's what we're instructed to do. Live them. Allow them into our hearts so that we can conquer the thoughts that should not be there. If you're subject this morning in any way, please come forward as we stand on set.